Well, it's good to see you guys again. I hate to be out, but it was also nice. We went to the beach, and it was a good rest for the family, and I guess we had the spring picnic before that. So I'm thankful to have Mike teaching through James when I'm gone. I'll be gone again in July for the Honduras mission trip, and so I guess that's probably when we'll finish up James 5. But thank you, brother, for filling in when I'm gone and being faithful to preach the word, and I like that we have two things kind of going on simultaneously like that. But I am very excited to jump back into Isaiah today. So if you do have your Bibles, you can open up to Isaiah 2. You can open up to Isaiah 1 if you want to. I'm going to do a real quick review, because as I was getting back into this, it was very helpful for me to get my mind back into where we left off. And so I was reading Isaiah 1, I was kind of looking back at our notes, and I thought, if it was helpful for me, it might be helpful for you too, since it's been 3 weeks. So I thought we'll start with a real quick review of the three or four lessons we did through Isaiah 1, and then we will dive into Isaiah 2 this morning. So, but before we do that, let's start with prayer, just asking the Lord to help us understand His Word, to guide us this morning. So let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You have revealed this to us. We know that sin separates us from You, that there's a barrier between us. We can't understand God. We can't know God. We can't even seek You. And we know that from Your Word. But You and Your wonderful grace and Your perfect plan have not only communicated language and then created us, but broke through the barrier of sin to communicate Your character, Your will, Your ways, and Your Word to us, so that we, as Your children, can see these things given to us for this present age and for our life, so that we can have everything we need for life. We can have everything we need for salvation, everything we need for holiness and godliness in this life. And so, Lord, we pray this morning, do Your work in each of our hearts and minds. Help us to marvel at the greatness of the truth that You have unveiled and revealed to us. And Lord, just help this to cause us to love and exalt and praise our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will come and will reign on this earth as King. So Lord, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are pliable, moldable, and teachable. And just change us, help us to walk out these doors different than when we walked in. We pray this in Your heavenly name. Amen. All right, well, like I said, we've been studying Isaiah. We've not gotten very far, but we've been in Isaiah 1. And so in Isaiah 1, we've seen a lot so far. And I thought, like I said, before we jump into Isaiah 2, it would probably be helpful to look back at what we have seen and remind ourselves of these things. But right out the gate, we talked about Isaiah 1, 1 through 9. We said it was called, or I titled it, Remember the Song. And the reason I titled it that is because Isaiah quotes Psalm 32 and is bringing Israel to the remembrance of what the Lord spoke to them in the Mosaic Covenant. I thought that was very helpful to see. There's purpose in what Isaiah is saying. And we said that Isaiah was reminding the people of Judah as Assyria is coming and taking over the northern kingdom, and not too long later, Babylon will come and take over the southern kingdom. He's reminding them that their suffering is not random. This is not some. It's not the Lord has forgotten about them or anything else. The devastation that's happening to them is not accidental, and the condition of both the nation itself and what is happening to the nation was actually very clearly laid out to them at Mount Sinai, on the plains of Moab, and with all the prophets that have come ever since. And so that's what Isaiah does. It starts out the book. It starts out very sobering, very hard to read and to hear, especially if you were the nation of Israel and you're the people of Judah or the people of Jerusalem. But he's basically showing them that Yahweh said all of this in the Mosaic Covenant. This is exactly what he said would happen. In fact, God's faithfulness is being witnessed through the destruction, through the things that are happening spiritually and nationally to the people of Israel. And he said, if they obey the Lord, or God said in the Mosaic Covenant, if you obey Him, He will bless you, and laid out exactly how He would bless them. If you disobey, if you forsake Him and turn away from His revealed word, His law, then the covenant curses would come and the judgment would come. And it has happened exactly as He has said. These blessings and curses are in Leviticus 26. We looked at them when we were studying Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. There's a very extensive list of the blessings and the curses and exactly what the Lord has sworn to do. So again, what is happening to the people, Isaiah is basically trying to help them to see, is God being faithful. What he's doing is exactly what he said he would do if you do what you have done. And so Yahweh's being faithful, faithful to keep his word and his covenant. Everything that Moses said would happen is happening in Isaiah's time. And this generation that Isaiah is talking to is really just living out Deuteronomy fulfilled. That's basically what Isaiah is trying to get them to see. It's not, and the remedy is not going to be more worship. The remedy is going to be repentance and return to Yahweh God. That's what he basically gets at in this first chapter. Isaiah quotes Deuteronomy 32:1, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth." Or he says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks." But he's calling on the heavens and the earth, which are the witnesses of God when he gave Israel this covenant. We looked at Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 30, and Deuteronomy 31, both at Sinai and on the plains of Moab. When Moses was giving the law to Israel, when God was entering into this covenant with the nation of Israel and then renewing the covenant on the plains of Moab, how both times he calls creation as a witness against them for the words that God is saying, so that Israel would be accountable and they would know that that all of creation has witnessed the covenant that God has made with the people of Israel. And so Isaiah says that right there in chapter 1, verse 2. He uses all these word pictures in chapter 1 to help Israel to see what is happening. He compares them to ungrateful children who have forsaken their father. He compares them to a stubborn ox or donkey who even the stubborn animal recognizes their dependence upon their master, but Israel has forgotten their dependence upon Yahweh God. He says that they have become spiritually blind. Their hearts are being hardened. They're like a diseased body, this disease from head to toe. The condition is internal. The condition is external. And the land is being devastated by the covenant judgments that God said would happen. And so again, this is the diagnosis of Yahweh God of what is happening, why it's happening, and the reminder to repent and return to him. And it's very heavy, very weighty, but it still ends in hope. In verse 9, he reminds them that Yahweh, God, has preserved survivors. There is a remnant. If it weren't for his mercy and if it weren't for his grace, they would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he tells them right there in verse 9 that the judgment is certain, but God's sovereignty or God's mercy is sovereign. He is keeping his word both in the preservation of the remnant and in the judgment that the nation is seeing. The next lesson we did, in the next few verses in Isaiah 1, calls them to repentance, calls them to return to Yahweh, and reminds them of what Yahweh says he will do if they just come to him. Like we ended verse 9 with calling them, they're just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and only by God's mercy have they not been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he continues that shocking statement in verse 10, and he compares the rulers of Jerusalem to the rulers of Sodom. He compares the people of Judah to the people of Gomorrah, just to remind them, you're not better. In fact, you're going to see at the end of this section, he's going to say, Sodom and Gomorrah were actually better than where you are now. You're making them look righteous compared to the way that you are living, the people of Judah, the people of Israel. We talked about how the Lord used that same kind of terminology. We're going to see it again in Isaiah 3. We talked about how Jeremiah uses it 100 years later in Jeremiah 23 to talk to the same people group, the same nation, 150 years later, right before Babylon comes and takes over. And Ezekiel probably has the most shocking chapter in the Bible that parallels this, where he really gets into the heinousness of their sin and what the Lord is doing. And that's in Ezekiel 16, where the prophet Ezekiel says to the nation of Judah 150 years later that you've made your sister, speaking of Samaria, speaking of Sodom and Samaria, but speaking of Sodom, he says, you've made them look more righteous. He said, they are more righteous than you are, and that Judah should be ashamed of her dishonor. So again, In their self-righteousness, in their blindness spiritually, they still believe, because of these promises the Lord has made to Abraham, to Moses, to David, that they are in some special category, and that they can live in sin and continue to be the people of God. And God is trying to rip the blinders off of their eyes and show them, because of those things, your sin is actually way worse than the people of Sodom or the people of Gomorrah The fact that you are the covenant people of God, that you have the revealed word of God, you are the chosen nation and the chosen people of God, and you treat God as if his word doesn't matter, and you worship all these other gods, your sin is much, much, much more heinous than even Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that's what he goes into in the middle of verse or chapter 1. He starts going through all the different worship that they're doing. They're doing the things that God had prescribed for them to do in Leviticus: sacrifices, feasts, praying together, gathering together, worshiping him. But he tells them that he hates their worship. All of the things that you're doing, he says, I hate. It's abominable. He can't stomach the worship of the Israelites, because their worship was not from their heart. It was not internal. They were living in hypocritical sin. They were relishing in their sin and then showing up the temple to worship God. Now again, I mean, the parallel is easy for us in the church. It's the same thing. The Lord wants your full commitment, your complete allegiance, your entire heart. He doesn't want some outward feigned worship on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, and then you live in sin the rest of the week. And so, all that being said, what the Lord is trying to get them to see, the real issue is not just their sin, it's the hypocrisy, it's the contradiction. Does that make sense? In fact, the Mosaic Covenant itself, the whole law was built to deal with their sin. God made the Mosaic Covenant to help them to repent of sin, to worship him rightly, to have a pure heart, and to be the people of God. So he never expected them not to sin. He expected them to, when they sin, run back to him and worship him in his prescribed way, so that their hearts were always there. He wanted them to love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so, like I said, the problem is not merely that they sin. The whole system of the law was created to deal with their sin. What Yahweh expects of them is to repent and return to him. That's what the sacrifices are for. That's what the temple worship is for. That's what all of the law was set up to accomplish, but even greater, and we know, to point forward to the one that actually does the work and fulfills the law and brings about the actual forgiveness and cleansing of the soul through his substitutionary death on the cross. And so, repentance and restoration of Israel's relationship with God was the point of the law, and it's to keep them close to him. And so that's what he's trying to say here. It's not just a bunch of outward rituals that you can do and please some deity up in heaven like all the other religions of the world. The whole point of it was to get to your heart and to bring you near to God and to cause you to always be worshiping him and loving him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so he tells them, after confronting their hypocritical worship, he gives them the solution. He says in verses 16 through 20, he gives them 9 imperative commands to repent. He says, wash yourself, which means that's the initial repentance. Be completely washed. Turn away from your sins, repent, and be washed clean. Then he says, purify yourselves, which is that ongoing daily repentance. We understand this as Christians. There's an initial turning to the Lord, and then there's that constant repentance day in and day out as we are restoring our relationship, recommitting, running back to him because we continue to sin. Then he tells them to remove the evil. That means that's the initial complete break and turning away from sin. And then cease to do evil is the ongoing, continual battle against the flesh. And so all he's calling them to the very same things that the Lord calls us to do: to be washed by the blood of Christ, to be purified, to live in holiness, to remove evil, to repent and turn away from sin, turn away from evil, and then to battle the flesh, to fight against sin. This is the life of any believer, whether it's in Israel, whether it's in the church. But he's calling the nation as a whole and each of the individuals of the people of Israel to wash themselves, purify themselves, remove the evil, cease to do good. He says you learn to do good. That's the ongoing training and exercise, practicing righteousness, practicing holiness, listening to what God says, and putting it into practice in your life. And then he says, seek justice, which means to diligently pursue righteousness and justice, both nationally for the leaders and individually. Reprove the ruthless, that means to punish or to discipline those that are working against the Lord and oppressing those who are vulnerable and weak and helpless. And then he says, you defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And so you're taking care of these vulnerable people that people take advantage of. But the point of all that is, that's what the Lord wants. It's like if you do that, if you repent and you turn back to him and you're living in righteousness, the worship is exactly what he delights in. And that's what he's laid out for you. But you can't be living in consistent habitual sin and not repenting of that sin and simultaneously worshiping God and think that that's pleasing to him. He always hates hypocrisy. He wants your loyalty. He wants your faithfulness. He wants your wholehearted allegiance to him. That's what he wants for Israel. That's what he wants for the church. That's always what God desires. And then he gives them one of the greatest invitations in all of Scripture. In verse 18, he says, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. That's the promise of Yahweh God to the people of Israel in the midst of their hypocrisy. You're never too far to be washed clean. You're never too far to be away from his loving kindness and in his covenant blessings. Just turn away from sin and turn back to him. That's what the Lord wants. And again, same thing with us, right? There is no sin too big. There is no hypocrisy too deep for anyone to turn back to God and be born again to begin with, or just repent as a believer. And so always remember that. He is right there. He offers full forgiveness by his mercy, by his grace. You must repent and return. And so that's what he tells them. And then we ended chapter 1 with a reminder of what will happen. We call that ruined or refined or ruined. For those who repent, God will refine them. God will purify them. God will rescue them, even if they're still part of this national judgment. But if they do not turn from him, not only is it going to be a near ruin, the nation falling, but there is going to be eternal ruin, eternal judgment coming for those who don't return to Yahweh God. And so we said that repentance is what reveals that dividing line between being refined or being ruined. Does that make sense? And again, apples to apples comparison to us as well, right? If you repent, if you return, if you come to Christ, then he will refine, he will sanctify, he will make you holy, he will hold you fast to the end. But if you reject him, then the only thing you have to look forward to is eternal ruin, eternal destruction, eternal judgment. And so he's telling the nation of Israel this both nationally, in the current time, and then eternally. His diagnosis was that the faithful city has now become corrupt. The faithful city is now unjust. The faithful city has become unfaithful, like an adulteress, like a harlot. He compares them to that. Like he is married to them, and now they have forsaken him, just like an adulterous bride. Isaiah uses two different images to illustrate the corruption of Judah and Jerusalem. He talked about silver being corrupted with dross and then wine being diluted with water. And so we talked about dross and dilution, that everything pure had become completely polluted and everything that once had substance has been compromised because of the hypocrisy. And that's what he's trying to get them to see. There's no working your way out of this. It's just repent and return to Yahweh God. You can't cleanse yourself, but he offers you full cleansing if you just trust him, believe his word, and follow him. Does that make sense? And that's what he's calling right out the gate the people of Israel to. He says that he will refine his people. In verse 24 through 27, he reveals that he will personally intervene in judgment to avenge evil and to refine his people. The same judgment that comes by his hand will refine those who repent and return, and it will ruin those who reject him. And you got to remember that too. Many times the judgment of the Lord comes because of the choices of the nation or the timing, and the Lord will use even that to refine his children, refine his people through the persecution, through the trouble and tribulation. I say it all the time. Shane's in there teaching something. I come in here, I'm like, that was exactly what we're going to talk about. Now that you started Revelation and we're doing Isaiah, it is just going to get bigger and bigger and deeper and deeper. But that's what you see in Revelation. Revelation is the revealing of Christ about what's going to happen during the tribulation. And what happens in the tribulation is the most intense judgment of God in this present age, specifically on the people of Israel, for their repentance and return to him. The greatest tribulation that will ever come upon this earth out of the judgment of God for sin, the sin of mankind, will bring about the national repentance of Israel. That's the unbelievable mercy and sovereignty of God, that even in the midst of his judgment, he still brings about refinement and restoration and repentance for his people. He loses none. They cannot be snatched out of his hand. There is a future for Israel. They will repent. They will return to the land. He will fulfill everything that he has sworn that he would do for them. It's just going to be through the tribulation. So, again, It's not apples to apples, but there is similarities there with what they're going through right here in the book of Isaiah, what they'll be going through in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, whether it's Assyria coming or Babylon coming. Judgment is coming. They will be destroyed. And simultaneously, he will always preserve the remnant. He will always refine his people. He will never lose a single one of his children who believe in him and trust him in faith. And so, all that being said, chapter 1 concludes with a warning to Israel and her future destiny. If Judah, if she refuses to repent, judgment is coming. But those who cling to him, return to him, and repent, he will refine them, even if it's through the judgment. And so all that being said, that's where we left off. And where we're going to pick up today in Isaiah 2 actually is really awesome, because in the middle of all those warnings, and we know historically now that Israel does not repent, that they are destroyed, or they are exiled and wiped out. The Lord brings a remnant back from Babylon, but then again, because of their sin, they are crushed by Rome in 70 AD. But we see here in chapter 2 that even when it looks like God's word won't be fulfilled or completed, it looks like there is no future for Israel, God has made it very, very clear in his word that he is not done with Israel. Not only is there a future for Israel, but there is a glorious future for Israel when everything that God has sworn that he would do for his people will take place. And chapter 2 gives you a real quick glimpse at that future kingdom. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're calling this the future kingdom of Yahweh. We're only going to look at 4 verses because I just did a big review. And these first 4 verses are big verses. We could probably spend a couple weeks just in these 4 verses and still not dig out everything. But these are wonderful verses. All of chapter 2 is wonderful. But these first 4 verses show us a glimpse into the kingdom of Yahweh God here on earth in the land of Israel with Jesus Christ, the King of Israel and the King of all kings, sitting on David's throne, ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, exalted above all nations coming to him, worshiping him, glorifying him, the Abrahamic covenant being tangibly fulfilled right in front of their eyes. This is good stuff, all right? So we will go through it fairly quickly and explain some of the things that are happening here. And like I said, a lot of this stuff, when I did study Revelation a few years ago, we talked about the fact that if you want to know about the millennial kingdom, go read Isaiah and Ezekiel. You know, I mean, that's where the meat of the millennial kingdom is found. And this is one of those places where it's like, this is what life on earth will be like. When Jesus Christ returns, when he is on David's throne, when Israel has repented and they're there, this is a glimpse into what life on earth will be like during the reign of Christ. And that's just a foreshadowing of eternal life here on this earth with the new heavens and the new earth and Christ ruling and reigning with no more sin. So all that being said, this is wonderful. So let me give you a little intro and then we'll read them together. So this passage is one of the clearest prophetic pictures of the future messianic kingdom of Christ in all of Scripture. Now again, it's short and there's not a lot of content in it, but it's beautiful and full of wonderful truth. And it's describing the real future earthly reign of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem after the second coming of Christ during the millennial kingdom. That's what we're talking about here. This isn't some sort of spiritual heavenly reality. This isn't some sort of like, let's see how the church does this or what this means for the church. This is talking about the future. Just like we're talking, I mean, just Shane set it up today in Revelation. God has revealed very clearly what he's going to do in the future. And these things are for us not only to have hope, but for us to live currently at the present time in a way, recognizing this is going to happen, and it's going to happen exactly as he says it's going to happen so that we can live rightly. Victor Buxbazen, I don't know, how do you say it? Buxbazen, yeah. In his commentary, he's talking about this prophecy, and he says, Isaiah, if you read it in the Hebrew, he's writing the prophetic past tense. It's as if this has already happened. Does that make sense? Because in God's mind, what he is proclaiming for us in time is in the future. For him, it's already set. This is it. This is his plan. He's just letting us in on the plan. Does that make sense? We're in time, so we're thinking it's coming. But from his perspective, it just is. This is what will happen for us. This is what must happen because It's already set in stone by God. And so it's a good thing. As you read prophecy, always remember that. We talked about this in SOAR this year with the little kids, that God is not only outside of time, he can see beginning and end and everything all simultaneously, but he's also in time at all times. And so, you know, if you this is a Brian way of articulating it, but if you want to say it for God, it's like he's there now. I mean, like, you know, he's telling us and we're looking ahead, but he's just like, he's in it. And he's like, this is just what's going to happen. It's up to us to trust him and to believe what he says will happen, not only because of his sovereignty, not only because of his power, not only because of his covenants and his love and his mercy and his grace, but because he's there and he's just given us a commentary. This is it. There's no other option, you know, and we have to trust him in time. This will take place. It's just a matter of time. And so here he gives Isaiah a glimpse of the future kingdom of Zion as if it were already established, as if it's already happening. And that highlights the certainty, the faithfulness, the sovereignty of Yahweh God over all of history. It's the same stuff that Shane was just talking about with the book of Revelation. Revelation isn't just one of those things. It's like mystical and mysterious, and you're just like, oh, we'll see what happens. That's cool. It's just God like revealing, pulling back what we can't see and going, this is exactly what will happen. It's just a matter of time. And it's the same thing with Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. It's not symbolic of the church replacing Israel. It's not merely heavenly and spiritual. This is what will happen on this planet after the return of Christ. And that is awesome. And so, this is a literal future kingdom where Jerusalem is exalted, where all the nations that are on the earth, and there will be many nations in that day, will come and worship Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, will rule the earth. The word, the law of God will go out globally to all of the nations. War will cease, and all nations will live under the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. That's the summation of these verses. That's what's going to happen. That's what it's going to look like when Christ returns. So all that being said, we're going to break it. We're going to just do one verse at a time, break it up into these three categories: the exaltation of Zion, the instruction of the nations, and the universal peace of Messiah's kingdom. And that's all we'll look at today. And like I said, if you just start looking at all the parallel passages and you look at the prophets, Shane said it this morning, if you want to be able to understand Revelation, just go read the Old Testament. The key to knowing Revelation is knowing Zechariah, knowing Daniel, knowing Isaiah, knowing Ezekiel, knowing Jeremiah. I mean, the Word of God just builds upon itself, and he reveals in the Old Testament exactly what he's going to do. But it's the same thing with the Old Testament. I mean, you can just go, we're reading Isaiah, but as I'm reading Isaiah, I just keep flipping over to Daniel and Ezekiel, and it's just like, oh, and then you want to teach a sermon on those things, you know, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So for me, this is just a fast flyover, but I do encourage you, like, you know, write some notes, take down some of these parallel passages, go dig that out too. It is so wonderful just to get that comprehensive view of what God's going to do. It just helps clarify things. And I think this study is really going to help us as we're in there with Shane doing Revelation. I mean, we're going to be in there. We're going to be like, that's what Isaiah talks about, you know? And then you're going to be in here and you'll be like, that's in Revelation, you know? And that's just the wonder of the Word of God. So all that being said, Isaiah, we're going to start with the exaltation of Zion. And the first two verses say this. It says, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, beheld concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will be that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So let's just dig that out and look at what's, by the way, I like these TVs hanging from the ceiling. Is that helpful for you guys? It's nice having like all the space down here. I know I just got way off topic, but like I was just looking at it going, I like these TVs. And they're easier to see for me than like trying to look around the corner. All right, so I'm sorry. The word which Isaiah beheld. Even right out the gate, when he says the word which Isaiah beheld there, it means the word that Isaiah saw, the word that he looks at, the word that he had a vision of. You know, it's not just audible word. And sometimes you know that God gives visions. God brings Paul up to heaven. I mean, sometimes it's explained what's going on. Here we don't know, but in some sense, Isaiah saw it. This is one of the reasons they call prophets seers, you know. It's not just they were hearing audible voices from God, but in some capacity, Isaiah saw the word revealed. And so, I don't know, maybe this is just through whether it's a vision, a dream, we don't know, and we can only speculate, but Isaiah saw these things. He's writing down what he saw, and that's pretty cool too. And so God gave Isaiah a glimpse into the future reign of Jesus Christ in the millennium. And Isaiah beheld these things concern Judah and Jerusalem, what the Lord will do with the nation of Israel and with the people of Israel. And that's what he's revealed, and that's what he's written down. And so that being said, here's what he saw. Here's what he beheld. Here's what God's word revealed. In the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of mountains. Now, I think the first thing, and I highlighted it and made it big, is in the last days there. You see this terminology used many times in Scripture. It means, sometimes it'll say in the later days, or in the end of days, or the days to come. And especially in the Old Testament, actually, when I was looking at all the uses in the Old Testament, I didn't see any that talked about anything other than the end. Now, in the New Testament, it'll talk about in the last days, and it can refer to everything from the time that Christ rose, ascended to heaven, until his return. And Paul will talk about that. But if you look at the Old Testament, this is always talking about apocalyptic stuff, things that will happen at the end, things that will happen for Israel's restoration, or you'll see it a lot with the whole day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, the Messiah's reign, the judgment of the nations, the kingdom of God. When you have prophecies that talk about that, it always says something about in the later day or latter days, in the last days, and it's talking about the things that will happen for the nation of Israel, for the people of Judah in the end. Now, again, I think the reason is because right now is the church age. And right now, Jewish people are being born again. They're being saved. The remnants being preserved is being preserved through the church. But national Israel has been set aside, if you want to say it that way, for a time. But there will come a day in the last days that the nation as a whole, collective Israel, will be restored, will be redeemed. Other nations will be judged by the Lord. The Messiah will come and reign. And that's what we're talking about here. So in the last days in the Old Testament is always referring to the end when these things take place. Either judgment, restoration, Messiah's return, all that sort of stuff. So there will be things, even in prophetic language, that has near fulfillment or preliminary historical applications. But this phrase overwhelmingly points to the consummation of all things, the end times. And again, you can see it a lot. This is just a little sampling. But I was looking up as many as I could find myself in the Old Testament. And every time you see last days, end of days, that kind of stuff, it's always what's going to happen at the end. In Genesis 40:49, you got Jacob right about to die, and he brings his sons in. He tells them everything that's going to happen for the people of Israel, the tribes specifically, in the last days. Numbers 24, that's actually a neat one because that's where Balaam, a false prophet, is like prophesying by the Spirit of God about the Messiah himself and telling everyone what's going to happen in the last days. Deuteronomy 4, they're on the plains of Moab. That's where the renewal of the covenant with the second generation of Israel, and God is telling them in the last days what will happen. And this is before they even forsake the Lord. So before they've forsaken him the first time, he's telling them when they're going to return. Does that make sense? And again, all the new covenant language is wrapped up in this. Ezekiel 38, that's the Gog and Magog stuff, talking about the end times, and he's telling them exactly what will happen in the last days. So this is a very common thing in the Old Testament. It's always referring to the end, when the Messiah will return, when judgment will come, when Israel will repent and be restored, and when the nations will be judged by Yahweh himself. And again, all of those things are end times stuff. I just want to mention, I didn't put it in my slide, but if you go read Micah 4, 1 through 3, it's a parallel passage. It's almost word for word exactly what the Lord says to Isaiah in Isaiah 2, 1 through 3. There's just a couple of word differences, and they both prophesied at the same time. And so I think this is the simplicity of it. If you go read commentaries, it'll be like some people are like, well, Isaiah borrowed from Micah. Or no, Micah borrowed from Isaiah. But then I remember reading one guy, I didn't write down who it was, but he was like, isn't it just simpler to say God can reveal to two different prophets exactly what he wants to say? They don't have to borrow from each other. He just, Micah, go tell these guys this. Isaiah, go tell these guys this. And it's like the exact same message. And that's what's, again, wonderful about the Word of God. Isaiah is describing the future. Micah is describing the future. of what will happen in this nation that he's addressing in the city where they're at. That's just awesome. Oh, I did write it down. It was Harry Bultema. Harry Bultema is the one that said, this is my own words, I didn't write it on the quote, but he says the repetition basically just shows the importance. Not that they're borrowing from each other, but God really, really, really wanted Israel to hear this. This is a very important message, and I thought that was very insightful. The next thing to look at in these verses is when he talks about the mountain of the house of Yahweh. It'll be established as the head of mountains. It will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So what does that mean? And what is that? And then again, looking at the broader revelation of God, what's the best biblical understanding of that? I'm going to put this slide up here just so I don't forget to have it up there, and then I'll explain what this means. So when he talks about the mountain of the house of Yahweh, that's talking about, you'll see the same sort of thing mentioned, like you'll hear him talk about Mount Zion or Jerusalem or the Temple Mount. That's talking about the city of Jerusalem where the temple of God resides and the king, Jesus Christ, reigns during the millennial reign. And the new temple that's going to be built there, the temple that we see in Ezekiel and things like that. So again, when you're reading prophetic terminology or prophecies in the Old Testament, you'll hear them talk about Mount Zion. You'll hear them talk about Jerusalem. You'll hear them talk about the mountain of the house of Yahweh, things like that. And that's what they're talking about every time. It's talking about Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, Mount Zion. One author said, this isn't merely the center of Israel's national worship. It's the very foundational spiritual life of all of the nations, which is what we're going to see here. Basically, Jerusalem, during this time, during the millennial reign of Christ, becomes the worldwide center of truth, of worship, of justice, of instruction from the Messiah. And the nations will come to Jerusalem because that's where the king is. And that's where the truth is. And that's where the one who controls all things is tangibly on this earth, ruling and reigning from. That's where justice, peace, and righteousness is established and upheld. All the nations will come to Jerusalem. If you look in the Old Testament, there's two things I want to point out, and this is the literal and geographical or symbolic. Is this talking about king? So basically, when it talks about the mountain being established as the head of mountains, it'll be lifted up. Is it talking about the geographical location of Jerusalem? Or is this mountain going to get taller than Mount Everest? Is it going to get bigger? Or is this just talking about kingdoms? And I think the answer is it's symbolically talking about kingdoms or governance. And I think the answer is both. If you read in the Old Testament and in Revelation, you're going to see that, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just read it to you. All right. So there is a literal geographical dimension to this. There are strong biblical reasons to believe that dramatic geographical changes will occur on this earth during the tribulation before the return of Christ. That's very clear in Scripture. Islands disappear. Mountains tumble and fall. Things disappear. Stars and moon and sun fail. I mean, there is going to be cataclysmic upheaval like nothing other than possible. The only closest thing we can compare it to is the first flood that destroyed the earth and changed the geography of the earth forever. I mean, for us, we live on a very different planet than what Adam and Eve and Noah began on. Does that make sense? And so there will be upheaval of the geographical dimensions of the earth, and that's very clear in Scripture. I didn't write any of these references down. But in Zechariah 14, it talks about Jerusalem rising to remain on the site that it's on, but rising up, that Jerusalem's appearance will be physically elevated and transformed. And it's not talking about kingdoms there. It's talking about geographical things that happen during destruction. Revelation 16, again, every island fled away. Mountains disappeared. They weren't found anymore. And so that's, again, during God's judgment of this planet, the geography will change. It could be, actually, I think it will be, according to Scripture, that mountains crumble, tumble, and fall, not to be found anymore during the crazy destruction of Yahweh God during the tribulation, especially during the Great Tribulation. In Ezekiel 40 through 48, we get a picture of the millennial temple of that Ezekiel shows, and it won't fit where the temple is now. It doesn't make sense. Something has to happen to the geography for that temple to be there. And then if you want to, I guess the new temple will be in the new Jerusalem that descends from heaven. But again, other things have to happen. Isaiah 40, we're going to see when we get there in like 8 years, that every valley will be lifted up and every mountain and hill will be made low. So again, valleys ascend and hills decline, you know, and so again, this is just talking about the destruction of the planet during the tribulation. And then Micah, the parallel we have here, says that the mountains will, and actually the word is, it's like they will melt. They'll disappear. They'll be gone. And so, again, when you talk about the mountain of the house, the temple of God will be established as the head of the mountains, could that mean that it's the highest point on earth? Absolutely. And I think that can make total sense with the other language that we have in Scripture. But understanding it symbolically and understanding it meaning kingdoms and governments has very strong biblical foundation as well. And that's why I wanted to say both. And I think one of the biggest ones, I mean, there's a lot. I mean, there's a lot of places where God uses mountains to be a symbol of a kingdom. But the biggest one is Daniel 2. If you go read in Daniel 2, it's all about mountains. And mountains, well, it's not all about mountains. That's not the way they say it. But it's talking about nations, and it's using things. It's using this great mountain analogy. Daniel 2 is the vision that God gives to Nebuchadnezzar about the statue, and you got the head, this goal, which is the Babylonian Empire. This is symbolic language. It's symbolic of actual nations. We just talked about this, right, in there. I can't remember if this is what I was studying or if what Shane talked about symbols in Revelation, right? Yeah. And so you got symbols and you got types, and those are different things, right? Symbols are a picture. It's a like here, a head of gold. It's just a picture, but it represents Babylon. Types are things that have happened historically that tell us something about Christ. For like the Passover lamb becomes a picture of Christ, but that's a type because it's a historical thing that points to Christ and things that Christ will do. But a picture, there's no historical head of gold. That's just, well, I guess Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue, but there's no chest of arms of silver and belly and thigh of bronze. This was a dream of Nebuchadnezzar's that symbolized things in the future. And all these things symbolize nations. So you have the head of gold, Babylonian Empire, the chest and arms of silver, which is the Medo-Persian Empire, the belly and thigh of bronze, which is the Greek Empire, specifically Alexander the Great, and the legs of iron, the Roman Empire, and then it had the feet of iron and clay, which is a divided kingdom, talking about a future nation that will arise. But then you had this weird little thing at the end. There's a stone that was made without cutting out, a stone made without hands, basically, and this is God's kingdom. It's the Messiah's kingdom. It's the kingdom of Christ. It's the kingdom we're talking about right here in these verses. And it says that kingdom will become, it will be established, it will destroy all those other kingdoms, and it will be eternal. And that's the whole point of the vision. There's this stone coming that will topple all other kingdoms, will establish itself, and it will be forever. And it's the kingdom of Christ is what it's talking about. But it says in Daniel 2, 34 to 35, it's a stone cut out without hands, and it becomes a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth. Now, again, this is symbolic, but he's using this stone that becomes a mountain, and it fills the whole earth, and it clearly represents the kingdom of the Messiah that will last forever. It's not merely geographical. It's a symbol or a picture talking about the reign of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom, the eternal nature of his kingdom that rises above all other kingdoms, and no other kingdom will ever compare to it. In fact, all the other kingdoms will flock to it to worship him. And so in verse 44 and 45, it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people." So one ruler, one kingdom, it's going to last forever. "It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future. So the dream is certain and its interpretation is trustworthy." I think that's one of the biggest ones. God using a mountain to describe a kingdom that will never end and will last forever, which again parallels what we're talking about very clearly. There's a lot of other mountain texts like that that talk about a kingdom. It's not talking about geographical mountains. Isaiah 11, we'll talk about that when we get there. Jeremiah 51, Ezekiel 17, Revelation 17, 9 through 10, mountains symbolize kingdoms and kings. So again, the Bible does use mountains to talk about kingdoms and governments and things like that. All that being said, when we read these verses that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains, it will be lifted up above all hills, and all nations will stream to it, I think the best biblical answer is both. I think geographically that's going to happen, and I think politically that's going to happen. Jerusalem may be, and I believe will be, the highest place on earth during that time, and it will be the most exalted, the everlasting kingdom that is established by God to be head of all kingdoms, lifted up above all other kingdoms and nations, and all the nations will stream to it to worship the king who reigns on this mountain. So I think the government will be the center of the earth. It'll be the spiritual center of the earth. It'll be the worship center of the earth. It'll be the judicial center of the earth. This is the center of the earth. This is the place where the King of Kings reigns and rules, and the word of God goes out. That's what we're talking about here. Yeah. Brought low, or the lowest point on earth.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's a neat, yeah, it's a neat insight. No matter what, this is just what the Lord is going to do. So I think this is just talking about literal and symbolic kingdom dimensions. On one level, there is going to be massive geographical upheaval during the tribulation, and Jerusalem will be exalted. And then in a symbolic way, Isaiah is also using this mountain imagery to show that this nation, this kingdom, this ruler will be above all other nations, all other kingdoms, and all other rulers. The mountain of the house of Yahweh refers to the literal Zion, the future millennial temple, and the exaltation of Yahweh's kingdom above all other earthly kingdoms. So physically and theologically, politically, this is the reality. And he says, at the very end, all nations will stream to it. I think both geographically and because of who it is. Yeah.
Such irony here. The word stream is the word used for river. They go downhill.
Yeah.
This one's going up.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's really neat. I remember I read that as well. I thought that was really cool because, again, the verb he uses there is, like you said, the exact opposite of what you would think. And I think that's great imagery to show. Like, this is voluntary submission, voluntary worship. The nations are going to do everything they can to get to. Think about how different that is than every other age of the Bible, right? The nations always fight against God. The nations rally to snuff out the gospel, to thwart the king. Psalm 2 talks about, like, God laughs and mocks at kings and nations that always fight against him. They always try to destroy Israel, destroy the church, destroy his people, destroy his word. This is a very different time. This is like nothing else that has ever happened. The nations are streaming to the truth. They're streaming to the Son. They're streaming to the king. They're streaming, willingly going to worship the one that historically, in this present age, the nations have always hated and always tried to suppress and oppress, right? This is a very different time. This is what it will be like when Christ comes and reigns on this earth. So all that being said, I think these passages are really just teaching that Jerusalem is high and lifted up in these times, that it is the head of all nations, it is above all other kingdoms, and the nations will come to it willingly, voluntarily, purposely to worship the one who reigns and the one who brings the truth from the throne of David and the kingdom of Israel. And again, there's many parallel passages that we just don't have time to go through all of them that talk about the nations coming, which is really significant because, again, you know, historically, all the way up to this present time, And until the return of Christ, the nations always fight against him. But if you read Zechariah 14, Isaiah 56, Isaiah 60, a lot in Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 66, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 72, Psalm 86, Jeremiah 3, Daniel 7, were just some of the ones that I just pulled out and put in my notes. It just says over and over, nations will come to your light. All the people will come. All the nations will worship the king from year to year and celebrate the Feast of Booths. All of mankind will come and worship me. All of the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh. When has that ever happened? That has never happened. That will happen during the reign of Jesus Christ. All the nations will come up and worship before him. Jeremiah 3, all the nations will be gathered to the throne of Yahweh. Daniel 7, all people, all nations, all languages will serve the Son of Man. That's awesome. That's what the earth is like during the reign of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem will be the center of the world. Christ will reign physically from Zion. The millennial temple will exist. Nations will come and worship. Israel will be restored nationally. The Messiah will rule literally on this earth. And all of the earth will worship Jesus Christ. That's awesome. That's the millennial reign of Christ. And that's just a glimpse and a taste of the eternal kingdom. I mean, think about that. We're looking at this going, oh man, I can't wait for that day. And when you're in that day, you'll be like, duh, I can't wait for the eternal kingdom. You know, I mean, so all that being said, that's what those words mean. All right, real quick, this is probably as far as we're going to get today. The instruction of the nations. So during that time, it says, many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. This is why the nations flock. This is why the nations stream up. This is why they all come. They want to hear and be in the presence of the king so that they can then live in submission and obedience and worship of Jesus Christ. There is a willing desire for all nations to follow the king, to listen to his word, to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Again, the exact opposite. You and I fight for that, right? As believers, born again with the Spirit of God, given the word, we're still fighting for holiness and we're fighting against our flesh constantly, but it's just going to be a different time. Now, there can be feigned obedience during this time. We know that because of other scriptures. But the atmosphere or the way that the world will function during that time is the complete opposite of the way it works now. People will desire holiness. They will want truth. They will desire to submit to him. They will want to hear his voice and hear his word proclaimed from Jerusalem. And so, and this is not just the Jews. This is not just Israel. It says many people will come. All the nations will come. They will flock to Yahweh God. They will flock to, we know, Jesus Christ. Harry Bultman, his commentary notes that Isaiah doesn't, he's not merely describing isolated individuals coming to faith. That's what we're talking about now in the present church age. We're talking about isolated individuals. When we come to faith, we do want holiness. When we come to faith, we do want to obey and submit to Jesus Christ. When we come to faith, we're changed, transformed, and we become followers of Christ, right? But here we're talking about nations. Here we're talking about kingdoms. We're talking about people groups. That would be like the country of Kenya now all follows Christ. And the country of Canada now all follows Christ. And the country of Mexico now all follows Christ. We're not talking about individual salvation that we experience in the church. We're talking about kingdoms and kings and nations, all desiring to follow and worship Jesus Christ. And I believe this is one of the coolest, this is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. When God promised Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed by the people of Israel, this is the fulfillment. Yes, right now we are spiritually blessed. All Gentiles are spiritually blessed by the one who came from Israel, Jesus Christ, through salvation. And that is part of it. But that's just a part of it. In the millennial kingdom, you will see all of the earth itself being blessed by Israel and by the one who sits on the throne of Israel. You will see all the actual nations being blessed by Israel and by the one who reigns on the throne in Israel. And spiritually still, you will see all people being blessed. So, when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, it was always global. It wasn't just the people of Israel. God chose Israel to bless all of the earth. Does that make sense? And this is what we're talking about. This is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The millennial kingdom is the earthly realization of the Abrahamic covenant blessings. And I think that's a little a glimpse into what we're seeing here. When Jesus Christ returns, we say he will fulfill all the covenants that God has sworn. And this is, you're seeing the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled, being revealed right in front of our eyes. So again, don't just limit your biblical understanding of the Abrahamic covenant blessing being for the church. And it's for the church through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Now we're being saved by the blood of Christ. Yes, 100%. That is part of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. But this is the fulfillment of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. Yeah. Yes. Well, it's still, I guess you have to say there will still be boundary markers laid out by the Abrahamic covenant. Doesn't mean that mountains can't fall and things can't disappear and change. Maybe Canada will be gone, you know, but Israel won't, because it's got to exist right there. So think about that. If God wanted to, he could destroy all other land masses on the planet, and Israel can't be destroyed because of his word, you know? So it has to be preserved. It has to be preserved for all these things to take place. But we also know from this that there's going to be other land masses, other nations, kingdoms will come. That's a great question, though. So here you see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant as laid out in Scripture. And again, like I need to move on, but you also see in this the curse being reversed in the millennium, creation experience, restoration, peace, abundance, and safety. During this time, the kingdom will culminate. This is, like I said, a foreshadowing of the new heavens and the new earth. And Christ is the fulfillment of this. It's Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, that is the one who brings about the salvation. He's the one that inherits all the kingdoms. He's the one that restores creation. He's the one that reigns eternally over these nations from the throne in Israel. But again, it's all the fulfillment of these covenants is in Jesus Christ. When we talk about the instruction of the nations here, that the nations, it says that they come up to the mountain of Yahweh, that he, I think that's speaking specifically of Jesus Christ himself, may instruct us from his ways. We may walk in his paths. Again, there's a lot of Old Testament passages that talk about this, parallel passages. Isaiah 11:10, there will be a day that, I think I put these up there. There will be a day that the nations will seek the root of Jesse. It's not happening right now. Hasn't happened in the past. No possibility that happened in the future until he rules and reigns. Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Again, this isn't individual, this is national. Isaiah 66, all nations and tongues shall come and see my glory. Isaiah 66, 23, all mankind will come and bow down before me. Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh. All the families of the nations will worship before you. Again, we're talking about comprehensive groups of families and nations coming to worship him, falling down before him, remembering him, repenting and returning to him. All the earth, there you go, just sum it up with one, what is that, six words? All the earth will worship you. Again, this isn't just in heaven. This isn't just spiritual. This isn't the church is not going to accomplish that during the church age. This is something only Christ can accomplish. I think it's stuff like this that just makes postmillennialism look silly. Like, you're going to get all the earth to worship him comprehensively, every nation, every family, all the time. It's like, that's not your job. Our job is to go into the nations, go into the darkness, proclaim the light of Christ, and individuals will be saved during that time. Christ is the one that redeems the earth. Christ is the one that brings about the fulfillment of these covenants. Christ is the only one that can cause all nations to worship him and come to him and flock to him and hear from him. That's the work of Christ. You get busy doing the work he laid out for us. Our work is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us. That's what we're called to do. Go into the darkness and make disciples in the darkness. Christ will eliminate the darkness and make all things bright. He's the one that will bring all this about. And all kings will bow down before him. All nations will serve him. Again, this is what we're talking about in these verses. We're talking about a comprehensive, all the earth, all kings, all nations coming to Jerusalem, coming to see the king, coming to hear from the king, coming to worship the king. So in Isaiah 2:3, the nations come to Jerusalem because they genuinely desire to hear. They genuinely want to listen and to learn and to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. And the word here, when it says instruct, it means they want to come and be taught. They want to come and be directed. They want to come and to have the way pointed out for them. So again, that implies that there's not a comprehensive, like eternal, there's still the possibility of deviating. There's still the possibility of faltering. And they're coming to learn. They're coming to be instructed. They're coming because they want to follow him. When it says walks in his, that they may walk in his paths, that's really important too, because that speaks of daily submissive obedience. That's what it's talking about. Now again, we have parallels in church language as well, right? We want to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. We're to be holy as he is holy. I mean, we desire these things too. But that's what is happening during the millennial reign. All the nations are coming to figure out, how do we walk in a manner worthy of Christ? How do we pursue holiness? And so they're listening to truth and they're walking in a manner worthy. And they're willingly coming. Buxbausen says in his commentary, this is not merely intellectual assent. They're not just coming to hear, you know, intellectual things about God and about Christ. They're coming, he calls it a spontaneous and sincere desire of the nations to know the will of God and to walk in his ways. That's why they come. And that will be found in Jerusalem. The living word of God is on the earth with us, and every king and all nations will come to him. Again, in Jeremiah 31, talking about the new covenant promises. Now, this is speaking specifically of Israel and Judah, but he says, I will put my law in them, on their heart I will write it. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, to saying, know Yahweh, they will all know me. I've never thought about those verses until I was looking at I was thinking of those verses in light of this. Now, again, that is talking about God putting his truth within us. We are experiencing the first fruits of that right now in the church. But I think this is a change of a plan. Right now, the church, we are called to go into the nations, like I said, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone, right? But in this day and age, that's not what we're doing anymore. Like, they come to Jerusalem to hear the word. They come to him. He's on the earth, and he's writing it on their hearts. He's giving them his word, and it says they will not need to teach again each man his neighbor and each brother, saying, know Yahweh. They will all know me. Now, again, I know there's some theological things you got to hammer out there. It does not mean that every single person during that time is born again and saved. But they come to Jerusalem. They come to the king. They all know who he is. There is no person on the planet that doubts that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. All the nations are flocking to him, and he is imparting his truth to them. Does that make sense? That's very different than the mission of the church and what we are to do in this day and age. But I think that's part of what you see in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, again, there is, beyond that, with the new covenant, a time on this planet where every single soul on the planet will be born again, and they will all know, intimately know, Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But again, the millennial kingdom, I think, is just it's a fulfillment of that, and it's a foreshadowing of the eternal state here on this earth. It's just, what I want you to see in that is, it is not like now. It's the complete opposite. And so, like Isaiah 11:9 says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh God, because he will be here on the planet with us, imparting it to us, and we will be flocking to him to hear it and to live it. So in the kingdom, the nations don't just acknowledge Jesus Christ externally. They will seek him joyfully. There will be global discipleship under the reign of Christ. Jesus will rule as king and teacher, lawgiver and judge. I mean, think about that. Jesus Christ starts a global discipleship program here, where all kingdoms and kings and people can come to Jerusalem and witness the king and then learn how to live unto the king. That's awesome. That is what we're talking about here. Again, there's a bunch of parallel passages here. One last thing before we leave, just when it says from Zion, the law will go forth and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Law means Torah. But it's not just merely the legal commands of the Old Testament. You know, when we think of the law, we think of the Mosaic Covenant and what God gave the Israelites on Mount Sinai, and we're like, that's the law. But I think what it's talking about here is, in the same way that the law is the divine instruction of God given to the nation of Israel, how Israel is to live in that time period, how they are to be the people of God, I think that's the parallel. The law is going forth. The word of Yahweh is going forth. The king himself is on the mountain in Jerusalem, and he is giving authoritative truth, righteous government, divine instruction, It's not just the ceremonial rituals of the Mosaic covenant. That's been fulfilled in Christ. This is Buchsbaum, I got to learn how to say that. He calls it the law behind the law. It's the giver of the law himself. It's the one who gives the law. It's the word of God going forth. So it's God's truth, his righteousness, his wisdom, his divine order flowing from the reign of the Messiah. So Isaiah 2:3, when we talk about the law going forth, the word of Yahweh going forth from Jerusalem, we're talking about God's divine instruction, God's divine truth, God's righteous rule that is coming from that place. Jerusalem is under the reign of the Messiah, and Isaiah is describing a future kingdom where Christ himself governs the nations, he teaches his ways, he establishes perfect justice and righteousness throughout all the earth. The nations will no longer follow their own wisdom, their own laws, their own rules. They will follow the rules, the law, the truth, the word, the righteousness that comes from Jerusalem, and they will willingly come to Zion, and they will learn, they will obey, and they will walk in a manner worthy of Christ, because that is what the millennial kingdom will be like. So during the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ himself will reign visibly from Jerusalem. He will personally instruct all of the nations in righteousness, justice, and worship. And that doesn't mean there'll be new scripture. It doesn't mean that there'll be new doctrine or revelation coming. I mean, if he wants to, he can. But I think when he says his word is lasts forever and is complete, I don't think he needs to give new revelation. I think, this is Brian, I think what it means is the truth that's already been revealed by God is going to be fully understood. You got the greatest commentator on scripture on the planet, God himself going, well, this is what I meant in Leviticus, and this is what I meant in John, and this is what I meant. I mean, and on top of that, you got, it's a different place. You got all these glorified saints that are going to be there. You've got the word of God going forth. I don't think we can understand exactly what that's going to be like outside of what he says here. But the point is this: the truth will go forth, and the one that reveals truth and is the truth will be on this planet with us, instructing in truth so that we can walk in truth. And I don't think we'll need extra books. We don't need Revelation Part 2. We'll just go to Jerusalem, where the one that revealed all things in Revelation sits and stands and rules. And we'll go there to be perfectly taught and to rightly obey him. So this present world is marked by blindness and darkness, false religion, war, injustice, and a rejection of Christ. This day and age is the exact opposite. Everything that we have today is the opposite when Christ comes and rules and reigns. So all that being said, we'll end there today. But for us, what's the takeaway? Well, first and foremost, run to Christ. The one we're talking about that does all of this is available for you and for me right now. Reject this world, reject the sin, reject the false ideologies. Run to him, submit to the king now, cling to him now, trust him now. This is the future for all of those who are in Christ now. And so don't be fooled by anything in this life that makes you feel like it compares to this. And don't lose this for something temporary and destructive in this life. Run to Christ. We'll talk more about this next week and just keep moving on from there. But it's awesome stuff. So let me pray for us.